Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to pick up tonight in verse 20. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your unfailing love. That through thick and thin, in good times and bad times, in struggles as well as in victories, that your love remains the same. That you are true. That you are faithful, that you stay closer to us than a brother, a friend who is forever true. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, as we gather here tonight, we think of the Henschel family as they're dealing with the loss of Steve's grandmother. And Lord, as they have the service tomorrow, we ask that you would bless them, that you would be with them, that you, Lord, would just manifest yourself in that service there in Arizona, and that you would bring Steve and the family back safely. And Lord, also, we lift up the Porter family to you as Don is grieving the loss of his mother. We thank you, Lord, that both these women knew you, though. And God, we pray tomorrow as we have the service there at Eternal Hills for Don's mom, that you would bless. And for those that would come who don't know you, Lord, that they would get saved, that they would give their hearts to you. And we thank you that you are a God that works and is faithful, and that you comfort in a way like no one else can. We rejoice in that tonight. And Lord, we also lift up our brothers and sisters, those missionaries that have gone out from us. And Lord, tonight our focus is there in Hungary with Doug and Rose Martin. And God, we ask that you would just continue to strengthen them, that you would keep them healthy, that you would use them in that role that they play there at the Bible College of just being administrators and examples and a mom and dad to many, many of those young students. And God, we just ask that your hand of blessing would be upon them, and that you would give Doug wisdom with all the administrative aspects that he deals with there. And Lord, that you would bless the team of Phil and Paul and Mark and the different guys that are there, that you would just bless them and have your hand upon them. And Lord, we pray for the stewards, that you would continue just to pour out your spirit there in Baia, continuing to raise up and continuing, God, to bless in just a mighty way. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you, Lord, for those fellowships that we can team with and partner with in through our giving and through our prayers. And tonight, Lord, our hearts go out to Hungary there. Lord, bless your word to our hearts now as we open it up. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, if you are a young person that's maybe looking for a place to minister, I would encourage you to pray about Baia. It is a difficult place, but at the same time, it's a place where, as the Bible says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And, you know, God's grace is being poured out there, and it's an exciting time to be a part of that. And if you're interested, you ought to email Jim and just let him know that you'd be praying for him in that way. 2 Kings chapter 5, and we've been working through 2 Kings here on Wednesday evenings. And on Sunday mornings, we've been pausing to take an in-depth look at some of the events in the life of Elisha. Some of the things that, you know, where God used him and was working through him. And we saw a couple of Sundays ago the story here in the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 5, that story of Naaman, who was the Syrian general. And we're told here in the very beginning of chapter 5 that Naaman was a great man, that he was an honorable man, that he was a mighty man of valor. That you might say of Naaman that he was a guy who had risen through the ranks and had come to be in this place of position, this place of power, this place of prestige and leading, you know, the army. And in many ways, Naaman is the picture of the self-made man, this guy who just, you know, through all his accomplishments rises to the top. But despite the fact of him being a great man and an honorable man and a mighty man of valor, we read here that he also was a leper. He was a man who had this incurable disease. And this disease was going to take his life unless he experienced a miracle. And it was after, you know, just trying out every possible means there in Syria that one of his servants, a little servant girl, said, there's a prophet in Israel named Elisha, and you should go see him. He might be able to make you well. And so Naaman goes to Israel to see Elisha, and he goes carrying a caravan load of gold and silver and garments. And he's going to approach this situation the way that he does everything else, is he's going to make it happen. You know, if it isn't through his ingenuity or his power, it's going to be through his wealth. And he's going to come and, you know, the picture is a guy coming with the mentality of I'll buy myself a miracle. And so he heads down there with that type of thought that he's going to just come and, you know, give these gifts. And this prophet is going to cause some magical thing to happen to him. And it'll be kind of like, you know, the way things are done there in Syria. But as he comes to the house of Elisha, Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. Elisha just says to his servant, you know, go tell Naaman to go down to the Jordan River and wash 7 times and he'll be made whole. And when Naaman hears this, he's furious. I mean, he's like upset. He's like, you know, doesn't this guy know who I am? I mean, I'm the Syrian general here. And doesn't this guy know who I am? And you know, I didn't have to travel all this way to go wash in a dirty river. There's clean rivers and nicer rivers back in Damascus where I'm from. But his servant was a wise servant. He said, you know, master, if the prophet would have asked you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? You know, if he would ask you to climb a mountain or go kill a 1,000 members of the, you know, Babylonians or whatever, wouldn't you have done that? And it was a rhetorical question, you know, with the idea being, the answer being, yeah, of course I would have done that. And so the servant is kind of saying here to Naaman, you know, what do you have to lose? And so Naaman goes down and he washes. And I'm sure, you know, as he got into that dirty river and went down under, you know, and he's looking, comes up and he's looking at his, you know, servants that first time, I bet you he was thinking, you know, if this doesn't work, I'm going to kill you guys, you know, type of a thing. But he goes down, and after the 7th time, he comes up and he's cleansed. And it's really a great picture, the story of Naaman, of salvation, because he humbles himself. And the Bible says that those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, that he will exalt them, that he will lift them up, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we see that here in the story of Naaman. And Naaman, after that, rushes back to Elisha, and he wants to give him a gift. He wants to give him a present. He's so excited about, you know, what has happened. But Elisha refuses the gift and kind of sends in the message, hey, you can't pay God. You can't buy grace. No, salvation and this cleansing, it's a gift of God. It's not something that can be purchased. And so after that, Naaman says to Elisha, he says, you know, okay, great. You know, you don't want my gift, but you know what? I want some dirt. You know, can you loan me some donkeys? Because I want to bring some dirt with me back of Israel, some Israel dirt. I want to bring it back to Syria with me. And he wants to take a little bit of Israel home with him. You see, this man, Naaman, his values have changed. Now he's going to become a worshiper of Jehovah. And Naaman is more excited about the dirt that he's bringing back to Syria than the gold and the silver that Elisha didn't want. He's more excited now about eternal things than all the treasures that the world has to offer. And that's really what happens with a person who has had a true conversion. Their values begin to change. Their perspective changes. And the story of Naaman, it's a great story. It's an awesome story. And if it ended there, it would have just been, you know, amazing. But it doesn't. You see, this story is tainted by a Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. And Gehazi is a covetous servant. And it's amazing to me that how a godly man like Elisha can have such a worldly minded servant working with him. It's an amazing thing to me, but it happens. A guy can be the most godly man. I mean, Elisha was an amazing man. This man that had a double portion of God's Spirit upon him. And yet he has this servant who's been with him, who's been walking with him, who's been watching him, who's been a part of his ministry. And yet this guy is wicked to the core. Gehazi is earthly minded. And he thinks that Elisha is wrong in not taking the money. And so he sees this as an opportunity to capitalize on the grace of God. And that's where we want to pick it up in verse 20. It says, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'Look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him.'" Now, can you hear the disdain in Gehazi's voice here? Notice how he refers to Naaman. He calls him, Naaman the Syrian. Gehazi doesn't see Naaman as a brother now. Naaman has had this radical conversion. I mean, he's gone from being a worshiper of pagan gods to now he only wants to worship Jehovah. He's had this radical change. But Gehazi doesn't see him in that way. He sees him, Naaman this Syrian. And it's interesting that Gehazi uses the phrase that Elisha uses in verse 16. If you notice there in verse 16, Elisha says, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand." And here Gehazi uses the same phrase, "As the Lord lives," but he leaves off the last part of that, "before whom I stand." As the Lord lives, we know that God lives. We know that. We know that God lives, but do we stand in his presence? You see, because Gehazi had no real desire to be surrendered to God in that way, Gehazi sees Naaman as someone that he can get something from, not give something to. And so we read here that he ran after Naaman while he was in his chariot, and he catches up to him. And it's amazing how fast someone can run when they're pursuing money. And here we see that's what Gehazi is doing here. And he catches up to him, and we pick it up in verse 21. It says, "So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, 'Is all well?' And he said, 'All is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" Now, Gehazi here, he's lying. I mean, these guys might have come. We're not sure, but Elisha didn't send him. But we find here that Naaman, being a guy that's just had this radical conversion, he's all too eager to help out. And so verse 23 says, "So Naaman said, 'Please take two talents.' And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants. And they carried them on ahead of him." Gehazi asked for one talent, and Naaman gives him two. "And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and he stored them away in the house. And then he let the men go and they departed. And now he went in and he stood before his master, Elisha. And Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant didn't go anywhere.'" It's like your kids. Where you been? "I don't know. Nowhere, And that's what he's doing here. And then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?" We could say here of Gehazi that he was busted. He comes back, "I haven't been anywhere." And Elisha says, "Didn't my heart go with you? When you went down, didn't my heart go with you?" He's busted here. Talk about being busted. A San Diego police officer pulled a car over and told the driver that because he had been wearing his seatbelt, he had just won a $5,000 statewide safety competition. And as he was filling out the certificate, the officer asked the man, "What are you going to do with the money?" And the man replied, "Well, I guess I'll go to driving school and get my driver's license." Well, at that time, his wife, sitting next to him in the passenger seat, said, "Oh, officer, don't listen to him. He's a smart aleck when he's drunk." Well, that woke up the guy who was in the back seat, who took one look at the police officer and said, "I knew we wouldn't get far in this stolen car." In that moment, there was a knock from the trunk and a voice that said, "Are we over the border yet?" Talk about being busted. Gehazi here is busted. And I love, notice once again, I love what Elisha asks of him. This is a good question for us. He says, look at the middle there of verse 26. "Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?" What Elisha is doing here is he's not just telling Gehazi, "I know you got the money," but now he's telling him, "I know what you're going to do with it. I know what you've been planning already in your heart and in your mind, that you want to buy olive groves and servants and horses and all of this stuff." And he says, "Is it time? Is it time to do that?" You know, we live in a culture, and we live in a day and age where, you know, there's so much pressure that's being put on us to, you know, move and to crave and to pursue materialism. But as we look at what's going on in our world and we watch the events happening, you know, over in Israel, and we pay attention to how Iran is, you know, developing nuclear weapons, and how, you know, Hamas is now in control there in Palestine. And it's all indications to us that, hey, you know, the days are getting short. Is it time to be concerned about that type of thing? You know, the Bible says that we are to store up treasure, not here on earth, but in heaven. That we are to be a people who are heavenly minded. And if you know, you are someone here who God has blessed you, you know, with means. And I know people like that. And there are people in our fellowship that God has blessed in that way. I want you to understand that one of the reasons why God has blessed you in that way is because he wants you to bless others. It's not about just storing up, you know, the storehouses. And Elisha asked Gehazi a very pointed question here. Is it time? Is it the time to be about that? The nation of Israel was going through a time of spiritual apostasy. The people of Israel had forsaken God. They were caught up in Baal worship, and they were caught up in the worship of Asheroth, and they were caught up in all these pagan practices. It was a very low point in the nation, and they were just coming off of a horrible time of being under the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, just, you know, wicked one and wicked two. I mean, they were just awful and horrible, and the nation was, you know, about ready to be judged. And it wasn't a time for a servant of the Lord to be getting caught up in material type of things. It was a time for the servant of the Lord, a guy like Gehazi, to be growing and moving into that ministry that God had for him. But so often we can get sidetracked because of just the influence of our world. And so this covetous servant, we read there in verse 27, after he was busted, it says, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. Now, why did God judge Gehazi so harshly here? Why? Why did he judge him so harshly? The reason is this. And all of you who desire, who are involved, who desire to be involved in ministry, or you are involved in ministry, take note of this. Pay attention to this. He judges him so harshly because Gehazi is misrepresenting God. Gehazi is presenting a picture here of a God who is in need. And God hates that. He hates when ministers or people portray him in that way. And we see a lot of that today on Christian television. TV preachers who get up and say, hey man, if you don't give, we're going to go off the air. And I say, go off the air then, man. Don't give. I don't want to be a part of something that you know, somebody has to beg me to prop it up. It's, hey, if God's not in it, it's not going to stand. And we see that though today. Listen, our God, I've got news for you. Our God is not about ready to file bankruptcy. He's not. He's not about ready. He's not going to go under. Yet there are those who make it seem like that's where he's at. Listen, our God is a giver. He's a giver. He gave his son to pay the price for our sins. And Jesus said, it's finished, when he died there on the cross. It's paid in full. Our God is a giver, but when a person or a ministry makes God seem like he is in need, that's one of the biggest insults in the world to God. Our God is the one who possesses the universe. He owns cattle on 1,000 hills, the Bible tells us. He doesn't have need, he meets needs. That's what our God does, that's who he is. But then the question comes to mind then is, well, why does God then ask us to give? Why does he ask us in his word to tithe? The answer is, it's not because he has a need for us to give. But the answer is because we have a need to give. And God knows that. God knows that we have the need to give. He knows that when we give, when we, you know, take that which we, you know, is just so dear to us, our hard-earned money, and when we give it, God knows that in doing that, we're becoming more like him. He's a giver, and we're becoming givers. And not just that, not only does God, he doesn't need us to help him do anything, but God loves to give us the privilege of partnering with him, of being involved in what he is doing. Because you see, he knows that when we invest in something, and when we take that which is precious to us and we invest in it, when we give to a work or we give to a ministry, he knows that where we invest, that where our treasure is, our heart is going to be there also. And he knows that we follow in that direction. And so God, for those reasons, he says, hey, I want you to give. I want you to tithe. I want you to be givers because I'm a giver. I want you to give because I want your heart to be investing in where my heart is at, in the kingdom of God. You know, it's interesting as we consider as a church our building project. And I know that God, he's going to have to. I know that God is going to do some things in giving or in providing miraculously. I know he's going to do that. He's going to have to do that. And I know there's going to be times where, you know, that's going to happen. At the church we were just at up there in Corvallis, they had just received that week a gift of $100,000. And somebody just had given that God had put it on their heart, and they gave that gift. And I know God's going to do some things like that as we, you know, go through this process. That he's going to provide miraculously, that he's going to open up doors and do some things. But at the same time, I also know that he wants to work through us, because he wants us to be a part of that. And he knows that there's something special that will happen in our hearts as we are investing, you know, in a sense, together in that work. And we see a neat example of that in the very next story there in chapter 6. Chapter 6. Verse 1, we read, and the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where he may dwell. And so he answered, go. And then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered and said, I will go. And so he went with them. And when they came down to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the waters. And he cried out and said, alas, master, for it is borrowed. And so the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. And so he cut off a stick and threw it in there. And he made the iron float. The King James Version says it made it swim. And therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. And so he reached out his hand and he took it. We looked at this story in our last Sunday morning time together, and we looked at it from the personal, individual point of view. How you and I can find ourselves in serving the Lord, coming to places at times where we can lose our cutting edge. And that cutting edge being symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That he's the power. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And we noted here how this man, as he cried out and said, hey, I've lost my cutting edge, and it's borrowed, that the cutting edge that we have, it's borrowed. It's the power that we have to serve God. It's borrowed. It's on loan from God because it's that power that comes, that is given to us through the Holy Spirit. But tonight I want us to consider this story from the perspective of what we can glean about building. You see, this was a time in the nation of Israel, as I said before, it was suffering from apostasy. It was suffering from a mass backsliding. People, you know, just going away from the Lord. But my heart is so blessed here because as the nation is going away from God, here we see this school of ministry is growing. This school of the prophets, it's growing. And that's a great thing to realize, that whenever a nation, whenever a people finds themselves, you know, going away from the Lord, there will always be a remnant that is pressing into him. And that remnant, oftentimes, it will begin to grow and it will begin to spread. And that's really what our nation needs, is for the remnant of those seeking after God to grow. So this school begins to grow and they're in need of a larger facility. And they're going to start this building project. Now, here's my question for you. Could God have miraculously allowed for a new facility to appear out of thin air? Could God do that? I mean, could just one day all of a sudden they walk down by the Jordan, there's a nice big new building for them to meet in? Could God do that? Yes or no? How many think God could do that? Okay. Yeah, God can do that. God can do anything, man. He spoke the world into existence. He can create a building out of nothing. He can do that. He could have done that, absolutely, but that's not what God chooses to do. Instead, these guys are going to work and they're going to sweat together. But when they are finished, they are going to be closer to the Lord and they're going to be closer to each other. That building is going to mean so much more to them because of the investment that they made in it. And so in this, we see a couple of neat lessons about building and what's needed. First of all, we see that there was a willingness in these guys to work. There was a willingness to get their hands dirty, to pull together and to go for it. These students in Elisha's college knew how to work. They weren't above this. And I so look forward to, you know, in the type of construction that we're going to be a part of in with our building, you know, there's a company that's going to be doing a lot of it, but there's going to be opportunity for us to get in there and get our hands dirty. I so look forward to doing that. I remember when we did this building. I remember, you know, doing something I had never done before is hanging T-bar ceilings. And a guy named Frank, you know, gave me a big pole and showed me how to shoot screws up into the beams and, you know, how to hang the ceiling. And it hasn't fallen on anybody, you know. I go in the fellowship hall and I hung most of that ceiling in there and it's never fallen down. And I mean, that's an awesome thing, you know, to think about. And I so look forward to that. And these guys, they were willingness to get their hands dirty. And God was going to unify them in that work. Secondly, there was a unity of purpose. They came together with this, you know, unified heart in the sense of, let's build this thing. Let's build this place where we can meet. And I love in the story of Nehemiah where we see that it says there that people had a mind to work. They had a mind to pitch in. And You know, that's a great thing when God does that in a group of people, in a body of believers where they have a mind to just team up and say, you know, to partner with God. Let's see what God wants to do. The third thing we see is this project was approached in a disciplined manner. They sought Elisha's approval and his counsel. Now, one thing I like about this is there were no building permits they had to go through and no city councils they had to meet with and all of that, but they did seek Elisha's approval in this. And the third thing, or the fourth thing we see, is that the project encountered difficulties that were unexpected. This guy is in the midst of it, and he loses his axe head. And it's and because of that, the work was stopped. And in any type of expansion project, you know, it will encounter such problems where the work all of a sudden stops. And it's one of those things like, okay, now what do we do? And, you know, we've hit this roadblock. And the fifth thing that we see is that they obtain supernatural help when needed. Elisha comes and he takes a stick and he throws it into the water and it causes that iron to float. Iron doesn't float, but it floats. But notice this, God is going to provide supernatural help when it's needed, but at the same time, he's also going to require them to get involved. The iron head floats up and then Elisha says to this guy, now retrieve it. Reach out and retrieve it. God could have allowed that axe head just to come right up out of the water and right into his hand, but he didn't do that. And oftentimes that's the way God works. God works supernaturally, and then he says, now you do your part. You get involved. And God works in that type of way. And so in this, you know, story, we see a neat picture, I think, of what we're going to be going through as a church. And I want to let you guys know, you know, be praying for wisdom concerning our project, because God does need to move in the miraculous. He needs to move in the miraculous and in the way of us getting approval with the city. He needs to move in the miraculous with providing for, you know, what this is going to cost. And our project as a whole has been moving along without any real hiccups, but it's been moving at a snail's pace. It's been moving very, very slow. And that's part of the way everything is going on or going right now in the city of Vista. Just everything is real slow when it comes to building. We're probably about 6 months behind where we should be right now in this process. And here's where we need some wisdom. Here's what I want you guys to be praying about is I think, you know, we want to be doing everything that we need to be doing. And if there's things right now that we could be doing to speed up the process, we need to do that. We're not sure exactly what that is. We're kind of getting some hints and counsel from some, you know, outside sources of some things that we can do. But, you know, it's things, to be quite frank with you, is it's things that aren't real comfortable to me or you know, it's kind of out of my comfort zone. I'm not a politician, you know. And so, you know, we need prayer just for so that, you know, we would be doing the things that we should be doing and waiting and trusting on the Lord in the areas and the things where we should be waiting and trusting on the Lord. We need that sensitivity to know the difference in this whole thing. And so, you know, the thing that we realize in situations like this is that God is way more involved in these type of things than we think. He's working, and I believe that even now behind the scenes. But he has us in this period where it's, you know, just waiting and it's moving slow and kind of going along. And, you know, we just want to make sure we're being right after him. But his hand is involved and he is involved in these type of things. And the next story really illustrates this for us. Pick it up in verse 8. It says, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he said, or he was watchful there, just not just once or twice. In other words, Elisha's words came true. And therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and he said, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He's thinking there's a traitor in their midst. Somebody's telling Israel our secrets. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And so he said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. And therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wow. I love that last phrase. And the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. Pictures here of angelic beings, angelic soldiers surrounding, standing between Elisha and the army of Syria, standing as a protection. But here the king of Syria is seeking to embark on some surprise ambushes of Israel. But each time his plan is carried out, it seems that Israel is ready for it. They've moved. They're not in that area where Syria thought they were going to be. And the Syrian king, he's so convinced here that there's a traitor in their midst until one of his servants, and I think, I just have a hunch, that maybe this is Naaman. Naaman says here, you know what? It's not a traitor. It's Elisha. It's that prophet. It's the guy who healed me. And he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now notice what the king does. When he hears this, he says, go get that guy. But notice what he does. He dispatches, we read here, a great army with horses and chariots and sends them down to Dothan after one man. After one guy, a great army. And this is another reason why I personally believe it might have been Naaman who said, hey, it's Elisha. Because I'm sure that Naaman had boasted and had talked about, you know, the great God of Israel and his great prophet. And so the king here is thinking, man, you know, I'm going up against a powerful dude. And so he sends this great army, an army that was big enough to surround the whole city. Well, the army gets there. And Elisha's servant, not Gehazi, this is another young man, he gets up in the morning and he walks out and he freaks out. Because all he sees are these Syrians camped up on the hill. And he cries out, alas! That's gadzooks in the Hebrew. You know, it's like, oh man, what are we going to do here? And when Elisha comes out, he's all calm. He's not freaked out at all. He's not alarmed. And I'm sure that this servant, he's thinking to himself, what is wrong with this guy? What is wrong with my master? I mean, he's like shaking in his boots thinking, we're in for it, man. He's shaking in his sandals. He's just like thinking, man, you know, we're in trouble. But Elisha says, hey, don't fear. Don't fear, man. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And again, the servant doesn't get it. I know he's probably scratching his head thinking, you know, there's me and you, pal. That's it. There isn't anybody else with us. The rest of this city, man, they'll turn you over in a heartbeat. There's no one else with us. What are you talking about? And it's then that Elisha prays, open up his eyes. And when he does, what he sees is this army of angels. We so need to have this spiritual perception. Paul prayed in the book of Ephesians, there in chapter 1, that the eyes of our understanding or the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. That we would be able to see and be able to understand more clearly the things of God and the ways of God. The eyes of our understanding being opened up. We need to have that spiritual perception that there is an army of angels that is around us constantly. The Bible declares that you and I are constantly in a spiritual battle. If right now we could somehow peel open the roof and peel open the clouds and somehow peer into that spiritual realm, what we would see is a battle going on. You see, the Bible says that there are angels. The Bible refers to them as ministering spirits. And the Bible definitely gives us the idea that each one of us have, we call them guardian angels, that we have, angels that God has kind of assigned to us, these ministering spirits. But there's also demons, fallen angels. A third of them, when Lucifer was booted out of heaven, a third of them were booted out with him. There's a whole bunch of these guys. A third of these angels, and they go on the offensive, and they go and attack. Remember in the story of Daniel, Daniel's praying. And God takes an angel, and he dispatches him with an answer right away. As soon as Daniel prays, the Lord dispatches this angel with an answer to go to Daniel with the answer to his prayer. But he mentions there that he was held up by Satan himself. And he was battling with him. And this angel, he wasn't strong enough to get by Satan. And they did battle and he was stopped. And there was a long period, weeks, that I think it was 21 days where he was delayed until it says Michael the archangel, one of the heavy duty guys. And that's interesting when you think about it. It seems like in the angelic realm, there's ranks. There's privates and there's sergeants and there's generals and there's these archangels. And it seems to be, there's these rankings amongst the angels. And here's this, kind of littler, younger guy. And he's having a hard time, with Satan until Michael comes and does battle with him. And he's able to get by and he brings this answer, of the prayer there to Daniel. There's a battle going on. There's these angels that are fighting in this warfare, that is happening. There's this whole nother dimension that's out there. Now, what's interesting is when somebody, starts talking about quantum physics and they start talking about other dimensions, people in the science world say, man, so insightful. Man, so brilliant. Man, so deep. But when Christians start talking about, other dimensions, they say we're nuts. They say we're kooks. But there is. There's a spiritual battle going on. The Bible makes reference of there being evil spirits over cities. Over cities. We live in the crystal meth capital of the United States here in San Diego. You think there's a spirit, an evil spirit, promoting that type of drug and that type of lifestyle in our city? Absolutely. There's a warfare going on in the unseen realm. But here's the thing that we need to remember. The Bible declares, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And just like with Elisha, the forces that God has surrounding us are greater and more powerful than the forces that are against us. But we need to pray that we would have that spiritual perception. It was Job who said, I look to the right and I look to the left and I don't see you, Lord. I don't see you, but I see your works happening all around me. And it was that which led Job to declare in Job 23, my foot has held fast to his steps, and I have kept his way and not turned aside. And I have not departed from the commandments of his lips, and I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. We need to have that spiritual perception, and one of the ways that we get it is as we engross ourselves in the Word of God. Because God's Word is what gives us insight and perception into these type of things. The Bible says, unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. The Bible says that the things of the kingdom are nonsense to the natural man. They don't make any sense. But to those who are born again, God begins, he lifts the blinders off of their eyes. And their spiritual perception, they begin to see the hand of God. And as they study the Word of God, one of the things they begin to realize and to see is that God often moves in the mysterious. And I love that about God. In our Bible class here at the school today, we were talking about comparing the crossings of the children of Israel at the Red Sea and at the Jordan River and how it was so different. Both took an exercise of faith, but the Jordan was way more. At the Red Sea, God just told Moses, stretch out your staff, and the waters parted. And he walked on, the children of Israel walked on through. But at the Jordan, God said, have the priests bear up the ark, and they got to go step into the Jordan and get their feet wet. And that river was at flood season. It was roaring, and it was a difficult, kind of a scary thing to do. But those two stories illustrate to us that, hey, you can't put God in a box. God doesn't do everything the same way, you know, every single time. He's mysterious in the ways that he works, and God, his word, reveals that to us. But at the same time, he's with us. He's with us. And we need to remember the words of Jesus in Hebrews 13, verse 5, where it says, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's the spiritual perception. We might not see a host of angels surrounding us like this young man said, but we have the Word of God to stand upon that we can believe there's a host of angels. There's Jesus who said, greater is he that is in you, me, than he that is in the world. So you don't need to fear those that might come against you. Or in Psalm 27, where David declared, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise up against me, in this I will be confident. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me, and he shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies. So this servant's eyes were open to see the spiritual dimension that Elisha saw, that the Syrians saw, that was keeping them from moving forward. And then Elisha prayed that the Syrians would be blinded. And that's where we pick it up, verse 18, and we'll close with this. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with a blindness according to the word of Elisha. And now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. Now, when their eyes were open, they were going to see him. They were going to see Elisha. that he was the one that they were seeking, they were just going to be in a different place. But he led them to Samaria. And so it was that when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. And now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father. You know, Elisha's been his enemy all this time, and now he's like, you know, he's bringing the enemy to him. My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But he answered and said, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, and he sent them away, and they went to their master. And so the bands of the Syrian raiders, or the bands of the Oakland Raiders, came no more into the land of the Chargers. No. The Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. They come into the city, and Jehoram, the king of Israel, is like, man, shall we kill him? Shall we kill him? It's like a little kid. Can we take him down, you know? And Elisha's like, no, you didn't do this. God did this. You didn't capture these guys. God delivered them. And here's what he wants you to do. He wants you to not smite them, but to feed them. To feed them. And then send them back to their master. And that's what they did. Now, this is interesting to me, because Paul the Apostle tells us how we should treat our enemies in Romans chapter 12. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is interesting to me. If your enemy is hungry, Paul says, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And it will be like heaping coals of fire on his head. Now, heaping coals of fire on his head does not mean I'll burn him by being good to him. I'm going to torture them with kindness. That's not what he's saying here. You see, in biblical times, if the fire in your house went out, you would go from your house to your neighbor's houses with a pot. And that pot you would carry on your head. And you would go, and they would take some coals from their fire and put it in your pot, so that you could take that home and rekindle the fire in your house. And so literally, you would be placing burning coals upon your head, not to burn you out or burn you up, but to warm them up. To warm up that fire that had gone out. Now, they needed the coals because the fire had grown cold. So this is what Paul is saying here. The implication spiritually is that your kindness, you being kind to those who are your enemies, you being kind to those who ignore you, you being kind to those who, you know, have that treat you wrongly. And that sometimes can be people in the body of Christ, unfortunately. But you being kind to them is going to be the very thing that gets the fire burning in them again. It's going to be the thing that ignites the fire in them, because whether they realize it or not, the fire's gone out. Their fire is dimmed. And you being kind to them, you blessing them, it's going to be that which causes that fire in them to be warmed. That you're going to win them over by being good instead of destroying them by being evil. So Elisha says, feed them and then send them home. And the result is they didn't attack again for a while. And they didn't come with these secret little bands of raiders. No more little raids.
There's a gap between verse 23 and verse 24. There's a lapse of time that takes place there. We'll pick up in verse 24 next week. But there's four things that I want you just to note here in closing. Number one, these stories that we cover tonight, they remind us that God is able to deal with those like Gehazi who seek to fleece the flock of God. Gehazi gets judged right now, but many of these types of people, they'll be judged later. In fact, in the parable that Jesus tells where he separates the sheep from the goats, it's interesting, the goats say, but Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we work miracles in your name? Didn't we do all these amazing things in your name? And what does he say? It says that he's going to look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. And I personally believe, and some of you might get mad at me for saying this, but some of the guys that we see on television today who fleece the flock of God, who take advantage of old ladies with big hearts, who write them big checks every single month, that they're going to hear those words from Jesus. Depart from me. You did all this stuff, but so much of it was for yourself. Your yachts and fancy cars and diamond rings and $1,000 sport or suits and dresses and that type of stuff. They're going to hear those words, I believe, from the Lord. A second thing it tells us is that God is able to restore the cutting edge. When we cry out like this master and when we admit, Lord, it's borrowed, we realize and admit our dependency upon him. He's able to restore that cutting edge. And number three, this story tells us that God is able to take care of a whole army. Though an army encamp against me, I will not fear, because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And number four, in this story, we see that Elisha, in some ways, is like a type of Christ dealing with sinners. In this last story, we see kind of a picture of salvation. You see, our eyes were blinded, but God opened them. He opened up our eyes and we were able to see that which was true. And what did he do? He fed us. He blessed us. He ministered to us. He brought us in. The Song of Solomon declares in chapter 2, verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. We who were God's enemies, he brought us in to the banqueting table. And he placed over us that banner of love. And we can rejoice in that tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God. We rejoice tonight that you are a big God, that you are greater than any enemy that might come before us. And Lord, I pray that our eyes would be opened up to see the spiritual war, the battle that is going on around us for lives, for cities, for schools, for young people, even in our church, every single day. And Lord, may we remember what your word declares, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And Lord, may we give ourselves to battling in prayer. Lord, for those of us who have the tendency at time to just complain and to grumble about our nation and our country and the problems going on in our city or our young people, Lord, may we repent. Forgive us, God. And may, instead of complaining, may we pray. May we go to battle. May we do our part, partnering with you and believing that, Lord, you are greater than all of this. And that you desire to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think in our lives and in our city and in our young people and in our world. God, may our eyes be open to the battle, to that other world that we find ourselves interfacing with constantly. And Lord, I pray that for those of us here who aspire to ministry or who are involved in ministry, teaching Sunday school or leading home groups or being involved in women's ministry or wherever it might be. Lord, may we check ourselves to make sure that we are not misrepresenting you. Lord, may the story here of Gehazi just sober us up, that we would present you and represent you in a way that would be true and godly and holy. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are a God who works miracles. And Lord, I do pray that for our building project, that you would give us wisdom as a church. Lord, that we would make sure and would have wisdom concerning anything that we're not doing right now that we should be doing that might speed up this process. But Lord, at the same time, may we not get ahead of you. May we not strive in our flesh. But Lord, that we would wait, that we would trust in you and allow you to lead and allow you to guide and allow you to provide. And we would do exactly as individuals and as a church family what you are calling us to do. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the privilege of being involved in what you are doing. We thank you, God. We give you our hearts tonight. And we ask, Lord, that you would keep us and go before us the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.